And welcome, friends, to the Generations Broadcast. Kevin Swanson with you today. And today we want to talk about biblical solutions to the issue of socialism, the problem with socialism, as Margaret Thatcher, the Prime Minister of England, would say in the 1980s, is that eventually you run out of other people's money. That hasn't happened quite yet, but the Democrats are pretty excited about the $3.5 trillion budget resolution and the $1 trillion infrastructure plan that is slated for approval this week. Budget Committee Chairman, the socialist Bernie Sanders, called the new budget plan the most consequential piece of legislation since FDR and the New Deal of the 1930s. And it's got just about everything on the socialist wish list. It's got paid family and medical leave, universal pre-kindergarten, tuition-free college, expansion of Medicare and Obamacare, and more child daycare subsidies, all of that in a $3.5 trillion budget resolution, spending increasing levels of the United States economy in government spending. That's upwards of 53% now of the entire economy is government spending at the federal, state, and local level. Well, today we're going to talk a little bit about biblical solutions for that. The Bible gives just the principles for liberty and charity, and that includes the edges of the field, meaning that the corporations, the businesses would leave the edges of the field wide open for the poor to glean. And of course, the poor tithe of 3.33% per year is another aspect of that. And also the church maintains a diaconate in which it ministers to widows and orphans. And I'm convinced that if Christians would give 3.33% per year, you wouldn't have to fork over 53% of your income to governments. You'd probably save about 40% of your income if you would just be willing to give up about 3.33% voluntarily as an annual contribution to the poor. So today we're going to talk with Alan Fritz, who's a Christian homeschool father and dentist from Indiana, as to how he would provide for the edges of the field and the provision for the poor who perhaps could not afford the dental work themselves. And I want to start first of all with an article called Not Yours to Give, Davy Crockett and Welfare. Hero of the Alamo, Davy Crockett was a colonel in the Tennessee Regulars, elected to the House of Representatives from his native state. That was in the 1820s. And while Crockett was in Congress, a distinguished naval officer died, leaving a widow. Members of the House proposed to appropriate $20,000 of public money to give to the widow to assure her welfare and to honor the memory of the late officer. Crockett actually opposed that appropriation. Is one of the first attempts to provide some kind of public money towards welfare. But before you consider him heartless, here are the facts which show he was just the opposite. Others before him had said that the country owed the departed officer a debt. Crockett reminded the House of the men who had served their country with distinction, but to whom Congress never admitted owing a cash debt. In Crockett's speech before the House, he said the following: "Mr. Speaker, I have as much respect for the memory of the deceased and as much sympathy for the suffering of the living, if suffering there be, as any man in this House. But we must not permit our respect for the dead or our sympathy for a part of the living to lead us into an act of injustice to the balance of the living. I will not go into an argument to prove that Congress has no power to appropriate this money as an act of charity. Every member upon this floor knows it. We have the right as individuals to give away as much of our own money as we please in charity, but as members of Congress, we have no right to do so, to appropriate a dollar of the public money. Some eloquent appeals have been made to us upon the grounds that it is a debt due to this deceased. Mr. Speaker, the deceased lived long after the close of the war. He was an officer to the day of his death, and I have never heard that the government was in arrears to him. This government can owe no debts but for services rendered and at a stipulated price. If it is a debt, how much is it? Has it been audited and the amount due ascertained? If it is a debt, this is not the place to present it for payment or to have its merits examined. If it is a debt, we owe more than we can ever hope to pay, for we owe the widow of every soldier who fought the War of 1812 precisely the same amount. There is a woman in my neighborhood, the widow of as gallant a man as ever shouldered a musket. He fell in battle. She is as good in every respect as this lady and is as poor. She is earning her daily bread by her daily labor. And if I were to introduce a bill to appropriate $5,000 or $10,000 for a benefit, I should be laughed at and my bill would not get 5 votes in this House. There are thousands of widows in this country, just such as the one I've spoken of, but we never heard of any of these large debts. Sir, this is no debt. The government did not owe it to the deceased when he was alive. It could not contract it after he died. I do not wish to be rude, but I must be plain. Every man in this House knows it is not a debt. We cannot, without the grossest corruption, appropriate this money as the payment of a debt. We have not the semblance of authority to appropriate as a charity. Mr. Speaker, I have said we have the right to give as much money of our own as we please. I am the poorest man on this floor. I cannot vote for this bill, but I will give 1 week's pay to the object. And if every member of Congress will do the same, it will amount to more than the bill asks. When Crockett was asked later why he invoked the Constitution in that manner and what led him to speak so clearly and forcefully against appropriating such a seemingly small amount, he told of an earlier, somewhat similar event. There had been a fire in suburban Georgetown during Crockett's first term in Congress. He was among several congressmen who rushed to the scene, helped to fight the fire, and sought shelter for the victims who were shivering on a cold night. The very next morning, Congress appropriated $20,000 for the relief of the fire victims. Crockett spoke in favor because there was opposition. The vote on the issue was recorded in the journals of that day's proceedings, and a listing was made of those who voted for those who voted against the appropriation. Crockett said that when he went back to his home district to run for re-election, he stopped to solicit the vote of a farmer plowing in his field. The man remembered Colonel Crockett said he had voted for him the first time, but that he would not vote for him again. The farmer had read a newspaper account of the $20,000 gift to the victims of the fire. He saw Crockett's name listed as supporting the measure. The farmer then proceeded to explain to the congressman, Crockett, the power of collecting dispersing money at pleasure is the most dangerous power that can be trusted to man, particularly under our system of collecting revenue, which reaches every man in the country, no matter how poor he may be. And the poorer he is, the more he pays in proportion to his means. What is worse, it presses upon him without his knowledge where the weight centers, for there's not a man in the United States who can ever guess how much he pays to the government. While you are contributing to relieve one, you are drawing from thousands who are even worse off than he. If he had the right to give anything, the amount was simply a matter of discretion with you, and you had as much right to give $20 million as $20,000. If you have the right to give to one, you have the right to give to all. And as the Constitution neither defines charity nor stipulates the amount, you are at liberty to give to any and everything which you may believe or profess to believe as a charity and in any amount you may think proper. You will very easily perceive what a wide door this would open for fraud, corruption, favoritism on the one hand, and for robbing the people on the other. No, Colonel, Congress has no right to give charity. Individual members may give as much of their own money as they please, but they have no right to touch a dollar of the public money for that purpose. If twice as many houses have been burned in the country as in Georgetown, neither you nor any other member of Congress would have thought of appropriating a dollar for our relief. There are about 240 members of Congress. If they had shown their sympathy for the sufferers by contributing each 1 week's pay, it would have made over $13,000. There's plenty of wealthy men around Washington who could have given $20,000 without depriving themselves of even a luxury of this life. But people have delegated to Congress by the Constitution the power to do certain things. To do these, it is authorized to collect and pay monies, and for nothing else, everything beyond this is usurpation and a violation of the Constitution. So you see, Colonel, you have violated the Constitution. What I consider a vital point is the precedent fraught with danger to the country. For when Congress once begins to stretch its power beyond the limits of the Constitution, there is no limit to it and no security for the people. I have no doubt you acted honestly, but that does not make it any better, except as far as you are personally concerned, and you see that I cannot vote for you. Well, that's a fairly famous story of Davy Crockett, the farmer, and the widow, and that, indeed, the Constitution does not allow for the redistribution of wealth. It was Karl Marx and the Communist Manifesto that allowed for the redistribution of wealth. And that's the approach I think the United States governments have been taking for roughly 100 years at this point. Well, today we want to talk about charity. We want to talk about how we provide for the poor who simply cannot afford medical work or dental work. In this case, dental work. Alan Fritz is a Christian homeschool dad and a dentist out on the state of Indiana, and just met with his brother and was in fellowship for a couple of days last week at a conference out there. And he talked to me a little bit about some of what he was doing as a dentist, as a Christian dentist. And I wanted him to share with our listening audience. Welcome, Dr. Fritz. It's good to have you here today.
It's an honor to be here, Kevin.
Yeah, you sent me the story of Davy Crockett. I've seen that a number of times before. Now, of course, the farmer that spoke with Davy Crockett about his redistribution of wealth for the sake of that widow did not refer to the biblical approach to charity. But that's really the basis of our Constitution. Our Constitution is not based on the principles of Karl Marx, but really based on the principles of God's Word and the limitations on government placed upon government by God's law. That's something that wasn't mentioned. But this really is a principle that that formed the foundation of this nation. The governments just don't have free access to do whatever they want with as much money as they want, and that appears to be the direction this nation is going.
I would say that he is appealing to the biblical standard of personal property rights.
Yeah.
We see that standard lifted up in the commandments against stealing and against coveting, and also in Acts chapter 5, when Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit. Peter reprimands them not because they didn't give everything, but because they lied. But he upholds the principle of private property by saying, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? So the Bible does say that people do have the right to keep their property and dispense it as they wish.
And the Bible does mandate a personal charity, a voluntary, local, relational, and somewhat accountable form of charity. That is, it doesn't place these things at the feet of large federal governments to which you are not accountable, where it's not the voluntary distribution of wealth, but the involuntary distribution of wealth. That's the Marxist concept, but the biblical approach is the voluntary, relational, personal, interpersonal connection in terms of the distribution of charity. And that's what you would advocate.
Yes, it's a difference between slavery and love. The reason why I came up with this policy was I had a patient come in, an elderly woman came in, and she was in need of a new partial denture, and we can give her an economy partial denture, which is made out of plastic, or we can give her a framework partial, which is a really nice one. But because she was on welfare, they only allowed her to have a plastic one, which her former one was a good metal one. And she said, I want the metal one. And I said, well, I'm sorry, you can only have the plastic one. She said, but I want the metal one. And I said, well, if you want the metal one, then you have to pay for it or have, you know, your family pay for it. She goes, no, I want the government to pay for it. And I just said, listen, the slave has to bow to the master. And your master is the Medicaid system. And they say you can only have this one. And so when that happened, I thought, I need to come up with a way to help people out. And so I came up with this this three-point system following scripture to help indigent people, mm-hmm. basically placing the responsibility for people that are in need, giving them from scripture the responsibility of the family, the responsibility of the church, and then the role of the community. As far as the responsibility of the family, we see in 1 Timothy 5:8 says, but if anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever.
Mm-hmm.
1 Timothy 5:4 says, but if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. So I thought, well, the first responsibility is to the family. We have to take care of those who are in our family and our extended family. Mm-hmm. And then the second part of this was the role of the church. And in 2 Corinthians 8, we read where Paul is writing to the churches of to the Corinthians and talking about the churches of Macedonia. And he says that they gave very generously, and I'll quote here, it says, taking part in the relief of the saints. And then in James, it says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. And so I see that as the second leg of this three-legged stool that I'm talking about as far as caring for those who are in need. And then the third role is the role of the community. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And that's the summary of the law of God. Jesus said, that's the summary of the law of God. And so to show love of neighbor, that is what we as neighbors are commanded to do. There are, in certain catechisms, there's summary of the commandment, thou shalt not steal, where it says not only are we not to take our neighbor's possessions, but we are to do everything we can to improve their welfare and to help them out. So that is the duty of the Christian.
Yeah. So, to summarize, you've got a responsibility to your own family. You've got a responsibility as a church to care for the widows and orphans that are within your congregation. And then thirdly, there is a requirement on the part of all of us to help our poor neighbors. In the Old Testament, that was by means of the poor tithe, or that would be by means of the gleaning law. The edges of the field, the gleaning laws. So you believe that still applies, that Christians today still have an obligation to apply these rules or these principles for charity?
Kevin, I am what's called a theonomist. I believe that the law of God is the law that provides all people, whether they're Christian or just other people in the community, a government of peace and prosperity and love for one another. So yes, I absolutely believe that this is applicable, and I have found that it has worked. Mm-hmm. People that come to me, I say, well, if you first of all, we have to determine if they are really, really in need or if they're just looking for to abuse charity.
Yeah.
Which is wrong. If they're an idler, not willing to work, or if they have certain habits that is destroying their lives, we certainly don't want to encourage that type of activity. But if someone is truly in need, what I tell them is I need written permission to discuss the treatment with their pastor or priest. And then after talking with the church, the treatment costs will be split into thirds. Free financial agents, they have to have one third paid by their family or themselves, one third paid by the church, and one third paid by their neighbor. And I just happen to be that neighbor, so I donate one third of the proceeds myself.
Okay, so the family members would be responsible for one third of the cost, the church for a third, and the neighbor for does this kind of thing work? Let's say somebody needs a root canal, and they just don't have the money to cover it, and you're not going to go to the civil magistrate, and they're not going to go for the civil magistrate, but you bring these three parties together. Is this something that has worked?
It has worked. It's worked every single time that I have implemented it. And in fact, churches, I have found that churches are very excited to get involved with this. Even small, little, tiny churches have said, we will pay the entire bill for this person, wow, even though they are not responsible to. So, churches, I have found that many churches want to do ministry, and they're trying to find, and they find all these odd ways of doing it. But when they have someone in their own congregation who is in need, they are more than happy to allocate funds. Even the smallest of churches, and sometimes the smallest of churches do the best at helping their congregants.
Wow. That's a beautiful way in which to provide biblical principle to the area of dental work. Have you seen this thing work with other dentists, other medical offices, any other organizations?
I have proposed this at my dental society meetings and things like that, and I've been open to talk to people about it. I do not know of anyone else that has taken this type of approach. I don't know if people are afraid to speak about their faith in public, or you know why it would not be. There is a trend now in dentistry, and I think even in the medical profession, for people to offer discounts to people that don't have insurance. But if I could say one thing, people say, well, you know, you're talking about Christians, but what about the Muslim or the Jew or people who don't believe in God and don't have a church that they go to? And my response is that everyone has a God. Okay. The Muslims have Allah, the Jewish people, the God of Abraham. And, of course, those who don't believe in God, their God is the state. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, for those that don't believe in God, then they have to bow to their God, and which is the state. And the state is not a very loving God. It's a very, it acts as a slave taskmaster. And so that's why those on Medicaid and the welfare system, you don't see them flourishing and prospering. As far as the Muslim or the Jew, they can turn to their religious organizations and do that too. But we as Christians, I believe that we as Christians really understand how to deal with these types of situations, because God has told us how, and God knows what's best. There's no doubt about it. And it's a wonderful, wonderful thing.
What do you say to Christians who would prefer to go to the state? They prefer socialism as the solution to their dental needs over and above the privatized approach that you present.
Philippians 4:19 says, "And my God shall supply all your needs according to the great riches in Christ Jesus." Who are we going to believe? Are we going to believe God, or are we going to believe the state? Where are we going to place our security? Are we going to place it in the one who has created us and created all the universe? Or are we going to place it in a system that has a history of not working and a system of tyranny? That's all that I can say to people. Mm-hmm. If you say that you believe in Christ, if you say that you believe in God, and you believe that the Bible is true and that the law of God is good, which the Bible screams out so clearly, then you need to submit to God. So many people say, Jesus is my Savior, but they will refuse to say, Jesus is my Lord and Master. And if God is our Master, then we need to trust Him, and He is trustworthy.
We were reading Joshua 1:7 in our church worship on Sunday, and came upon this verse: "Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go." And, you know, it's interesting. I don't think people think about this, but it does take faith and courage to step out and say, you know, we're going to go with God on this. We're going to go with God's rules and God's commands in terms of how we handle the welfare system or charity or the dental needs in our family. It does take courage, you know, to step out and say, we're not going to go the way of the heathen, or we're not going to go the way of trusting in governments, in princes' horses, and the $8 trillion available that has been redistributed through the federal government. But we're going to go with God on this. I think it does take courage and faith to do the commandments of God. Do you agree with that?
I do. I agree completely. And I am encouraged to see that more and more Christians are coming to the realization that they cannot serve both God and mammon. And so we see people leaving the insurance industry and going to places like Samaritan Ministries to have their insurance, care for one another. It's not even insurance. They just care for one another in their health programs. And I see people leaving the government school system, the public schools, and bringing their children home and obeying the what Scripture tells us to do with our children, to teach them at home and to have them sit at our feet and to teach them the ways of God, and not to send them to places that deny Jesus. You know, Jesus says, if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father. So I do think that people are more and more, Christians are more and more becoming brave. They are realizing that God is trustworthy, and that, and then they're seeing the blessings of doing this. Amen. My family, we went to Samaritan Ministries in 2003, and that has been such a blessing. I could tell you story upon story of how they have just been more than a blessing.
Praise God. Amazing things are going on. I think the Lord is testing his people, and we're seeing a growth in faith. We're seeing Christians by the hundreds of thousands step out in faith, and really by the millions, and begin to disciple their children, and choosing to homeschool on private means versus the public socialist schools approach. Well, friends, We're out of time on this edition of the program. My guest has been Dr. Alan Frizz, who's a Christian homeschool dad and dentist from the state of Indiana. If you'd like to contact Dr. Alan, he's available at this email, frizzfarm@gmail.com. That's frizzfarm@gmail.com, frizzfarm@gmail.com. Thanks, Dr. Alan. Appreciate you joining us on Generations today.
It's been a pleasure, and God bless you, Kevin.
This is Kevin Swanson inviting you back again next time as we continue to lay down a vision for the next generation.